Hi FM, 101.9 megahertz of life.
Good afternoon and welcome to Soul to Soul. Wonderful to be with you on a Wednesday afternoon as always. And today is a very important day in the Jewish calendar. Today is Yom Yerushalayim, Chaf Ches Iyar, the 28th of the day of Iyar, is the anniversary of the liberation of Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh, of Jerusalem, the holy city. And it's a day of great importance and great celebration for the Jewish people. It's very important that we understand the events leading up to Yom Yerushalayim and the great victory in the Six-Day War in 1967, which makes today 57 years since the liberation of Yerushalayim. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. I just want to start out by talking about the importance of Yerushalayim in the Jewish world, in the Torah view, and then we'll get on to actually the details of the Six-Day War, especially in today's times when there's so much controversy about Israel and there are so many accusations, false accusations, against Israel and against the Jewish people. And the narrative has been completely twisted and perverted and biased in order to suit a certain outlook and a certain approach. So let's try and look at the facts. Let's try and understand the history, and let's try and understand exactly what the background is and the importance is of Yerushalayim. So let's start out with the word Yerushalayim. By the way, Yerushalayim is mentioned 600 times in Tanakh. So in the Torah Nevi'im Ksuvim, it's 600 times mentioned over there. Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, is not even mentioned once in the Quran. So that makes it our holy city, the center of the Jewish world. And the name Yerushalayim comes from in Bereshis, in Genesis. So there's an individual by the name of Malki Tzedek. And the Torah says, Malki Tzedek Melech Shalem. That's what he was known as, Malki Tzedek, the king of Shalem. So that's the last part of the name, Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim. The Pasuk also tells us, the Torah also tells us, with regards to the Akedah, with the sacrifice of Isaac. So God says to Abraham, Asher ye'amar b'yomahu b'char Hashem ye'ra'eh. But when Hashem spoke to Abraham on that day, at the mountain of Hashem, he was seen. In other words, Abraham saw Hashem on that mountain. That's what the Torah says. So a combination of the two, Yera'eh and Shalem, gets us to Yerushalayim, which means the place of completion where God is seen. That's what Yerushalayim means from the Torah, the place of completion where human beings achieve their potential and fulfill their completion in this world. And it's a place where God is seen, where we see God. So that's where the name comes from. So let's go through a little bit of the history. So we know that the Jewish people leave Egypt in the year 1300 before the Common Era. And Yehoshua enters the land in the year 1273. It's easy to remember 1300 before the Common Era. And 40 years later, Yehoshua enters into the land. It's really 1313, the exact date is 1313 before the Common Era. And 1273 is when Joshua enters into the land of Israel. And there were nations in the land. Those nations have all disappeared. They don't exist anymore, the nations that were in the land. Like we see with many, many ancient peoples, people move and people mold into other nations, and very often a national identity is lost. Those people are no longer around. So that's certainly the case with the five nations that were in the region at the time when Yehoshua enters into the land and conquers the land. The Jewish people then becomes the land of the Jewish people, Israel, as God promised Abraham. And we're talking now in 1,300 years before the Common Era. So it's more than 3,300 years ago. That's when the Jews enter into the land of Egypt, a land of Israel after coming out of Egypt. So for those to claim that Israel is not the indigenous land of the Jews, it's just simply incorrect. They don't know the history. They don't know the background. We've been in the land for more than 3,000 years. I don't think there are many other nations that have been in their land for more than 3,000 years. And so we are the indigenous people of Israel, And since that moment when Yahushua entered into the land, there have always been Jews in the land of Israel, and it always has been the homeland of the Jews. In the year 877 before the Common Era, so it's just past 900 before the Common Era, King David, David HaMelech, who's the king of Israel, he buys this piece of land from Ornan HaYavusi. So Yavusi were one of the peoples that were there at the time that no longer exist and haven't for thousands of years. So David, King David, buys this land from Ornan HaYavusi, and he says, this is where my capital is going to be, and that is Yerushalayim. He wants to build the temple there, David HaMelech, but the Navi, the prophet, tells him that he's not able to because he has blood on his hands. He's been engaged in a number of military campaigns and battles. And so although David set up the place and raised the funds, his son Shlomo would be the one who would build the Beis HaMikdash. So up until then, from when the Jewish people came into Israel, we had a Mishkan, which was instructed to us when we left Egypt in the desert. The Mishkan was built in the desert after the Jewish people came out of Egypt. The first year after they came out, they built the Mishkan. And it was a temporary mobile sanctuary that moved with them as they moved for those 40 years. And then when they came into the land, it was still a Mishkan, but it was not permanent. And it was in various locations. In other words, it moved as God instructed. But then the building of the Beis HaMikdash, the Beis Rishon, takes place by King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, in the year 833 before the Common Era. It's 2928 in the Hebrew date, in the Jewish calendar. And King Solomon builds the temple, which is obviously a very important moment and landmark occasion for the Jewish people. It's more than almost 1,500 years before the beginning of Islam. And we already have our temple, and that's the center of Jewish life and the focus of the Jewish people. The temple is destroyed. The first temple is destroyed 420 years later in the year 423 before the Common Era. It's destroyed by the conquering Babylonian armies led by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jewish people are then exiled. A large amount of the Jewish people are exiled to Babel, to Babylonia. There still is a large population remaining in Israel, but Nebuchadnezzar wanted to exile the elite and the leaders of the people, and he sent them away, expelled them to Babylonia. We have the Purim story in 355 before the Common Era. King Ahasuerus takes over from, it was Nebuchadnezzar, then Cyrus the First, then Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus becomes king over this vast empire of the, was the Babylonian Empire, but actually Ahasuerus was a Persian, not a Babylonian, and he now has control of this massive empire. And the Jews are there, and we have the Purim story, which we all are familiar with. It's not a little fairy tale and fantasy. It actually happened historically. And Haman wants to destroy the Jews, and Esther is the queen, and Mordechai, her uncle, influences her to approach the king, and everything turns around. V'napachu. And we have the amazing miracle of Purim in 355 before the Common Era. And the Jews then are allowed, after the Purim miracle, the Jews are allowed to return. And in the year 349, which actually 6 years later, the Jews begin the building of Beis Sheni, the second temple, back in Jerusalem. We have so the Jews are now have a second temple. They're living in, they are now to thrive once more in the land of Israel in Jerusalem. And we have then the Greeks that conquer the area, and the story of Hanukkah takes place in the year 139 under the Assyrian Greeks, who are now the world power, and they conquer the Middle East, and they ban the observance of Torah and of mitzvahs. And we have the amazing events of Hanukkah, in which the Chashmonaim, Mattathiah, Kohen Gadol, and his five sons rise up against the Greeks and defend themselves and defend the Jewish people and want religious freedom, the opportunity to practice as Jews in the land of Israel. And they defeat the Greeks incredibly, miraculously. So that's the story of Hanukkah. The second temple, then after the Greeks, the dominant world power was the Romans. The Romans defeat the Greeks all over Europe and the Middle East, and they conquer the land of Israel and destroy the temple in the year 70 of the Common Era. So look, this is still 600 years before the beginning of Islam. And we've had already thousands of years in the land. And we've had our first temple and our second temple, and our complete civilization is in the land. And there is no Palestinian. The Palestinian doesn't exist. There's no Palestinian state. There's no Palestinian. This is the land of the Jews. And this is where we have been living for many, many centuries. The Bar Kokhba revolt takes place in 130 of the Common Era. And then the Jews, after the Romans defeated the Jews, they exiled the Jews. The Roman Empire was brutal in the way they dealt with their conquests. And they sent people into slavery. Most of the men were sent into slavery. They murdered and raped and also took the woman and the children. It was brutal in those days. But we still have a Jewish population in the land of Israel. Although after the Roman Empire then becomes Christian and the Byzantine Christians controlled the land of Israel, and they were particularly vociferous in their anti-Semitism. And they hunted down Jews that were practicing Judaism, and they demanded the Jews to convert to Christianity. And so it became quite difficult for Jews to live as Jews at that time. And so many Jews moved to Bavel, where there was already a big community, from the time when they were exiled at the destruction of the first temple, which was about 400 years earlier. And so although you have Jews, you always have Jews in the land of Israel, but the majority of the Jewish population at the time then moved to different parts of the Middle East, in particular to Babylonia. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 High FM.
So we're discussing Yom Yerushalayim, which is today, 57 years since the liberation of Yerushalayim. And we went into a little bit of the history of the Jewish people entering into the land in the year 1300 BCE, and David HaMelech declaring his capital in 900 BCE, roundabouts, and Shlomo HaMelech building the first temple, the second temple being built in the year 349 before the Common Era, the destruction of the second temple by the Romans in 70 of the Common Era, the exile of the Jews, the majority of the Jewish community that leaves the land of Israel because it's very difficult to live under the conditions of the Byzantine Christians that are in control. We then have, the center of the Jewish world then is Babel, Babylonia, and that's where the Talmud Bavli comes from, because the Talmud was written at those times between 300 and 600 of the Common Era. That's when the Talmud is written. So Islam is born in the middle of the 7th century, 660, is when Muhammad comes onto the scene. So there's no Islam, there's no Muslims, it's very late considering the history that's already taken place in the region. And so Israel has been the center of the Jewish people for already over 2,000 years before the advent of Islam. The Crusaders and the Muslims then clash over the control of Israel, of the Holy Land, and the Crusades are in 1099, in 1291. The Ottoman Empire takes over control of Israel in the year 1517 for 400 years until the First World War. And the Ottoman Empire is now a Muslim controller. Now, there was no Palestinian state either at that time, because there were no Palestinians. And it was controlled by the Ottoman Empire. There were some Bedouin tribes that lived in the area, and of course the Jews that were still in Israel. And now the land is under Muslim control. So this is a very important point that is usually overlooked, and I think it runs at the heart of the conflict of the Middle East. And that is, anybody who studies Islam will see that in the religion of Islam, the Islamic worldview, Islamic aspirations, is to dominate and control the world. And Muhammad said famously the three C's would lead to their domination through conquest, through colonization, through conversion. That's how the religion of Islam will spread throughout the globe. And we see that. We see it's successfully spread very powerfully throughout all of the continents in the world. And the part of Muslim theology is that if you have a land that was controlled by Muslims, it was under Muslim control, and then the Muslim rulers lost control of that land. So that is a very serious insult to the Prophet. It's an affront to Islam, and it is a situation that cannot be tolerated. And so that really is the key in what's going on with the conflict in Israel in the Middle East. And that is, since Israel was under Ottoman control, for it wasn't the Palestinian state, it was controlled by the Ottoman Empire, as well as many other places. And now it is no longer under Muslim control. So that's something that cannot be, the Muslim world cannot make peace with that. And until they regain control of those territories, of those lands, they will not stop, they will not settle, they will not back off. And although Israel was the land of the Jews and was the indigenous land of the Jews, and it was conquered by Muslim colonialists, and we see that's the case in many different regions around the world, but if it has ever been under Muslim control, it has to return back to that state. And that's why that really explains the history of what's gone on in the Middle East, because there's no other rational explanation for it. We don't really have time to go into all of the history, but there have been so many since. So then the Ottoman Empire controls Israel till 1990 until the First World War. We have the Balfour Declaration in 1917. From the end of the 19th century, many Jews began to return to Israel because of the anti-Semitism they were facing in Europe. There were large Jewish communities in Eastern Europe and Western Europe. The Zionist movement was revived by Theodor Herzl in 1897. And because of the grim conditions the Jews lived in Eastern Europe and in Western Europe, there was a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism from Christian Europe. So they wanted, the Jews now wanted to return to their land. And the Zionist movement gains momentum. And we have the Balfour Declaration 1917 after World War I, where Lord Balfour promises to the Jews the restoration of their ancient homeland because now the British are controlling the Middle East because they defeated the Muslim Empire in World War I. And they said, we will give the Jews their land back. And we will also give part of that land to the Arabs. They, in 1921, give most of that area to the Arabs. They create a land that was not there before called Jordan. And the Hashemite kingdom gets the majority of that area in order to placate the Arabs. And then we have all the events, which we will go into the details, the Peel Commission, and we have World War II. And we have then after World War II, the British being in the land, controlling the land, the opposition to the British, and the three major forces in Israel that fought against the British. And eventually the British handing it over to the United Nations and saying, whatever the United Nations decides, we will do. And the United Nations vote, that famous vote on November the 29th, 1947, at Flushing Meadows, a two-thirds majority was required in order for the partition plan to be accepted, and the two-thirds majority is passed, which is unbelievable. If we had a vote today in the United Nations, Israel would probably get two or three votes maximum, one from Micronesia and maybe one from the United States. I'm not sure, with the current administration in the United States. So Baruch Hashem, miraculously, the land was, the partition plan was voted in. So in 1948, the Arabs have a choice to accept partition or not. Israel accepts partition. And the partition plan was not very favorable to the Jews. They got a very small portion of the land. They got basically the Negev and a little bit of the coastal plain. The rest went to the Arab part of the land, which was now the agreement of the United Nations. The Arabs rejected it. The Arabs said, we will not accept this. And immediately they turned to war. They declared war on this infant state that had just been born, 1948. It's just after the Holocaust. And these Jewish refugees escaping the gas chambers of Europe are now fighting for their lives against five well-trained Arab armies. The Jews don't have an army. It was illegal for Jews to have arms under the British mandate. and they're scrambling to put together some sort of army, some sort of defense, some sort of air force. The amazing stories how they got German guns from the Czechoslovakians and how they got actually German planes. The irony is unbelievable. They got old Messerschmitts that they took apart from Czechoslovakia, and they brought the parts into Israel, smuggled them in, and then reassembled them. And that was there were four Messerschmitts, which was the sum total of Israeli Air Force in 1948. And miraculously, they were able to hold off these well-armed, well-trained Arab armies. And we have the independence, the Declaration of State of Israel in 1948. We then have the 1956 campaign, which is the Suez Crisis, and Israel, together with France and Britain, sent forces to take over the Suez Canal because Nasser, who was the president of Egypt, had blocked the Suez Canal and was not allowing the international shipping to go through. And so, the Americans and the Russians then declared a ceasefire, and Israel had to move out of the Sinai. And so that's the situation. We then have now, it takes us to 1967. So what I'm trying to do is paint the picture for you to show you that Israel has never been the aggressor. Israel accepted the partition plan for the United Nations. Israel is a fulfillment of the ancient desire of the Jewish people to return to the land of Israel. We pray for our returning and restoration three times a day. And so that's what happened in 1948, Israel, the Jewish people returning to their ancient homeland. And there have been so many opportunities for the Arabs to make peace and to settle with the existence of the Jewish state and live side by side in harmony and in prosperity and in peace. And every single time it's refused, no matter what is offered, no matter what the compromise is, no matter how much Israel give in to the negotiations, it is always rejected. Why? Why is it always rejected? There are five different examples of this. And we can go through them. We've discussed them before. But that doesn't make sense, does it? Why reject the opportunity to make peace and to build a better life for your people and for the region? You know, from 36, 48, 67, 1993, the Oslo Accords, 1998, 2000, 2005, where we gave everything back. The opportunities for the Arabs, for the Palestinians to make peace have been abounding. There have been many, many opportunities. Israel doesn't want war. Israel does not want to be at a state of war constantly. Israel wants to live in peace and in harmony and in prosperity and doesn't want to have to fight her neighbors constantly and live under the threat of annihilation. The last thing Israel wants, and therefore, and the biggest proof of it is we gave back Gaza. Israel doesn't want to control Gaza. Israel has no interest in controlling Gaza. Israel is very happy for Gaza to control themselves as long as they don't declare war and murder us, as long as they put their arms down. So why? Why do the Palestinian people, why do the Arab world reject all of these many five opportunities to make peace? The answer is what we've just discussed, because the land of Israel was under Muslim control, under the occupation of the Ottoman Empire. And as long as it's no longer under Muslim control but under Jewish control, that is unacceptable. So any Arab leader that makes peace will be deemed as an enemy to Islam, will be seen as a traitor and somebody who turned his back on the Muslim value of liberating the land. And it doesn't stop at Israel. The first lands are those that were controlled by Muslims and are no longer. Those have to be liberated again. We see in Spain it's the same thing. But then the rest of the world also is a target. Then the Muslim world wants to dominate the entire globe. And we can see in Europe they're making great strides in order to achieve that goal. And what happens in Israel is just the front lines, but it's going to follow in the rest of the world. There's no question about it. And as long as the West doesn't wake up to this reality and doesn't fight against this threat, they face being overrun. They face losing control of their lands. And we're seeing that in front of our eyes in many, many countries in Europe. We're seeing that in Holland. We're seeing that in Belgium. We're seeing that in Germany. We're seeing that in Sweden. The numbers of Muslim immigrants that have, and we're seeing that in the UK, are very, very high. And so that's the three C's: colonialism, conquest, and conversion. In Africa, conversion is focused on. In Europe, it's colonizing, which will just be by the sheer numbers of Muslims. They'll be able to vote themselves in power. There are many, many Muslim mayors in the UK right now, just because the numbers of their communities are so large. And in France, they have tremendous issues. There are many areas in France that are no-go zones for the French police because they're controlled entirely by the Muslim populations, and the local police are not welcome over there. There's Sharia law that happens there. So the desire is to control the world and to bring Sharia law to the whole globe and to liberate all of the lands of the world. And Israel is just the front line. So Israel wants peace but does not have a peace partner on the other side. And Israel therefore has to defend herself. If Israel wants to survive and exist, Israel has to defend herself. And as we saw on October 7th, the desire of the Palestinians and of the Arab world to destroy Israel is very, very strong. The level of enmity and hatred is something that the Western mind cannot appreciate and understand. And the holy jihad must be supported and must be fought on many different platforms. You have the jihad. As Mashal, the head of Hamas, said the other day, he said, we had the flood of October 7th. We need a flood on the university campuses. We need a flood in the media. We need to exert our power to the maximum. And if the world doesn't see that and doesn't stand up to that, so the world's going to be in big trouble. We'll see a complete destruction of Western values and Western society in Western countries very soon, sooner than we think. And so Israel has to defend herself and has to stand up to this threat. And Israel's desire to make peace will always remain. But unless Israel faces reality, and it's a very rough neighborhood because it's completely surrounded by Muslim countries, unless Israel understands this and fights against this threat, Israel will be annihilated. We'll see October 7th on a much grander scale, and Israel will be wiped out. So that's reality. So really that is the context within to understand the whole situation and the Six-Day War. So that's what happened. These forces came to the surface. They came out in 1967, and Israel therefore was facing annihilation only 19 years after its creation, which is quite unbelievable. So when we come back after this break, we'll discuss some of those details that transpired during the Six-Day War.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
So we've painted the picture and discussed some of the background leading up to the Six-Day War, which is really the background of the Middle East, and it's exactly what we're facing today, 57 years later. It's the same forces that are at play. They present it in different ways, and unfortunately, the mainstream media will not give you this perspective, and their perspective and their framework is completely different because the Muslim world has very cleverly made Israel the way we see much of the world, the way the world views the situations of people and of conflicts is in a Marxist way, and that is it's oppressor versus oppressed. In other words, the filter within which to understand human conflict is that there's always an oppressor, and that oppressor is harming and is discriminating against and is causing suffering to the oppressed. And so that's the Marxist view of society. And the capitalists are the ones that are oppressing the workers and oppressing the masses. And today we see a blend between that kind of Marxist outlook and racism. So the claim is that Western society is racist and discriminates against the local indigenous people, and that was colonialism. The Western colonialist entered into and conquered lands that were not theirs in order to become wealthy from the resources that they would then send back to their home country. And that would cause great suffering and great discrimination and great hardship for the local indigenous peoples. So that's the Marxist view of history. And the Muslim world has very cleverly fitted the Israeli-Palestinian conflict into that. And they've said, yes, that is true. And if you see, the most clear application of that is Israel. The Israelis are colonialists. The colonialist Israeli colonialists came into the land, and they threw out the indigenous people, and they racist against the Palestinians, who are brown people, and the Jews are whites. And the Jews, as we see around the world, are beneficiaries of the capitalist system, and they are oppressors, and they are wealthy and successful around the world. And they carry out this colonialism against the innocent Palestinian civilians who are victims of their colonialist aspirations. But that is a very incorrect understanding of the reality. That's not the reality at all. The Jewish people are the indigenous people in the land of Israel. We've been there for more than 3,000 years. And the Jewish people are not interested in oppressing anybody. The Jewish people want to make peace and want to join together with their brothers. The Muslims are the cousins of the Jews. Want to join together and make peace and build up the region in harmony. And the proof of that is Egypt. We gave Sinai back to Egypt. We had already discovered oil in Sinai. We gave it all back in order to have peace. And so Israel's really prepared to have peace, but we are. It's a very basic understanding that the Jews are colonialists and they're oppressive and they're racist and they're committing genocide against the innocent Palestinians. It's completely false. There's no genocide at all. And we were attacked, and we have more right to that land than anybody else. The Palestinians are a creation, a modern creation, in order to legitimize Israel, in order to undermine Israel. And Israel is very happy to live in harmony in the region. And the blood libels, it's unbelievable, the modern-day blood libels. You see how Israel is accused in the media of not allowing aid to go in and of targeting women and children. And it's just unbelievable, the lies that they spread. And it's usually false. Most of the time it's false. And often the falseness, the lies come out later, but nobody really, pays attention to the admissions that those were lies. For example, the numbers that were being put forward by the media of the numbers of Palestinian civilians that were killed. We see the United Nations recently just admitted that those numbers were not correct. They were getting them from the Hamas health ministry, which was obviously bloating the numbers of civilians and lowering the numbers of combatants. Israel has no desire to hurt civilians. God forbid. Israel has a great value for human life. Israel has to destroy Hamas. If Israel doesn't destroy Hamas, they are being negligent in their responsibility to protect their citizens. Hamas openly accept and admit that they will commit many more October 7ths. Given the chance, they will carry that out as much as they possibly can. So how can Israel live with a neighbor that has that desire, openly has that desire? Israel has to remove Hamas. They have no choice. If they don't, they're putting their civilians in danger. And so we, as Jews, need to understand the facts and need to support Israel and need to see the unbelievable lies in the media, the bias in the media, the bias from the nations of the world, the fact that the UN has been completely taken over by the Muslim countries and by this narrative, as so has the ICJ. And it's just our modern-day form of anti-Semitism. As Jews, we should be proud. We should understand our claim to the land, which is stronger than any other nation's claim to any land. And we should do all we can to help, to support, and to protect the Jewish people. And we should try and explain to those self-hating Jews that have bought into this false narrative that unfortunately they're incorrect. Unfortunately, they've got the facts mixed up and they don't have an accurate understanding of the situation. And very often, you know, like the gays for Palestine, the useful idiots that are, as Lenin termed people, that were the revolutionaries that brought about these communist revolutions, they'll be the first ones who are targeted once the, you know, these communists come into power. And unfortunately, they'll be taken out very quickly. So, and it's the same over here that we have extreme liberal individuals supporting the fundamentalist Muslims who want to take over the world. The first ones that will be destroyed are those people who are incorrectly supporting a cause that is not based on human rights and justice and fairness and protecting babies and children. It's completely been distorted, the whole narrative. And unfortunately, in the process, they're turning their backs on their own people and on the truth over there. So, of course, we pray for peace and we pray for, you know, we really could summarize it up in one line that we often say, and that is if the Jews put down the arms, they'll be destroyed. If the Palestinians put down the arms, there'll be peace. And that really sums up the situation. And we continue to hope for and pray for peace, but we certainly have to do what we need to in order to protect our civilians. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
So let's just end off with talking a little bit about Yom Yerushalayim and the incredible war that took place in 1967. There was an individual who was the head of the president of Egypt, Gamal Abdel Nasser, and Nasser had great aspirations. He wanted to unite the Arab world. He wanted to develop what he called the United Arab Republic and join Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt into one large Arab republic. And he was trying to prove himself to the other Arab leaders. There were a lot of conflicts amongst them. And, of course, the common denominator in the Muslim world, in the Arab world, is to unite against the great evil, the great enemy, which is Israel. Again, because Israel has taken over lands that were once controlled by Muslims. And so in order to unite those forces and prove himself as the great Arab leader, he decided to march two divisions of the Egyptian army into the Sinai. At that time, there were United Nations peacekeeping forces, and there were agreements, and he completely disregarded the agreements. He said to the United Nations, you must leave, and they did leave. And now Israel has a threatening force of two divisions on its border with Egypt. And the world powers told Israel, you can't start out. The France, Britain, United States all said to Israel, you cannot start this war. You can't preempt any strike. We'll sort it out. Don't worry. But Israel saw they weren't doing anything. And the Nasser was getting more powerful. The Syrians gave him control of their army. And then King Hussein flew to Cairo and also gave him control of their army. And so it was clear that he was about to attack Israel from the north, from Syria, from the east, from Jordan, from the south, from Egypt. And Israel, 19 years old, was facing annihilation. A very serious threat to Israel. And so Israel decided to, before they were attacked on three sides, there was a massive mobilization of forces. Israel decided that they had to do something. So in terms of the Russians who supported the Egyptians were very confident that they would defeat Israel. They had, in terms of the soldiers, the amount of soldiers from the Egyptian army, the Syrian army, the Jordanian army, the Iraqi army, were 547,000 versus Israel's soldiers of 264,000. So they were double the amount of soldiers. They had, in terms of tanks, Israel had 800 tanks versus 2,500 tanks for the Egyptians and the allies. So three times more tanks and three times more planes. Israel, 250 planes, and they had over 900 planes. So it looked like Israel was going to be wiped out. And there was an incredible operation that took place. It was called Operation Mockade, in which the Israeli Air Force carried out a preemptive strike against the Egyptian's Air Force. The Israeli planes had to fly very low, about 15 meters off the ground, to avoid the detection. There were 82 radar sites that they had to avoid, and therefore they flew very low, which was very dangerous. And the Egyptians were caught by surprise. Because of the diplomatic pressure on Israel not to carry out a preemptive strike, they did not take the necessary precautions, and their planes were all out, were left out in the open. At the time of the attacks, so the Egyptian pilots were actually having breakfast. The Israelis had very good intel. They had intelligence officers that they knew exactly what was going on with the Egyptian army, Egyptian Air Force. And so the Egyptians, if there was an attack, they expected it at dawn. And so their MiGs flew their dawn patrols, and they landed and had breakfast. And there was a change of shift exactly at that time at 7:45 a.m. And that's when the strike took place, in order that most of the planes would be on the ground. And it was the case. It was incredible. The success was phenomenal. It required dozens of squadrons from different bases in Israel to rendezvous silently over 11 targets, between 20 and 45 minutes flying time from Israel. It was extremely complex. All but 12 of Israel's 750 jets were thrown into the attack, leaving the country's skies virtually defenseless. Obviously it was a massive risk to Israel, but they achieved stunning success, Baruch Hashem, beyond their expectations. By the end of the first wave, 4 airfields in Sinai and 2 in Egypt had been entirely knocked out. The Egyptians lost 204 planes, half of the air force in the first wave. In the second wave, the Israeli Air Force destroyed another 107 planes to 9 losses, and 13 bases were inoperable. So by 10:30, the Egyptian Air Force was totally destroyed, and that was just the beginning of the great the great success of the Six-Day War. There were large battles in the Sinai, in Jerusalem. That's where we got the Old City and Jerusalem back, in the West Bank, in the Golan. And Israel was incredibly successful, facing possible annihilation. 6 days later, had gained territory and fended off their enemies on her border. So we celebrate today, 57 years since the liberation of Jerusalem and since that dangerous time. And the situation pretty much hasn't changed. The Arab world wants to destroy us. After the Six-Day War, the Arab countries met in Khartoum in Sudan on the 1st of September 1969, and they came up with the three no's: no peace, no negotiations, no recognition to Israel. And that is pretty much their position. As Israel makes more and more offers and more concessions, unfortunately, giving back Gaza. We were not occupying Gaza. Israel gave Gaza back in 2005. They voted in Hamas and used all the international aid to declare war on Israel, to prepare war on Israel. And unfortunately, that's the situation. So please, God, we pray for peace. We defend ourselves as best we can and hope that one day there will be a peaceful resolution to the situation in the Middle East. And we thank Hashem for Yerushalayim in our hands. Have a wonderful day, and thank you for listening.